Now, unless the Lord comes back in our lifetime, each one of us is going to have to face death. Now, I know that's not a happy thought, but the truth of the matter is, each one of us, if we are still here before the Lord comes back, we will pass away. Now, it could be in a way that's unexpected, a sudden heart attack, a sudden stroke, or an accident of some sort. Or on the other hand, in some cases, it's something that's foreseen. We know that our end is coming, we've had a sickness or something, and we even have an opportunity to be able to share some words of encouragement and share some things and thoughts and challenge those around us. Perhaps you've been in a situation where you've had a godly person who you greatly admire, you greatly respect. Perhaps it's a godly grandparent or a godly parent, and they're about to pass away. They know their time is coming, and you get together, and they want to share some warm words of encouragement with you. And perhaps what they might say is something about God's goodness to them over the years. Now, that would be a very appropriate thing to say. They want to bless God before they pass away. Perhaps they might even say things like, you know, after I pass away, I want you guys to make sure and serve the Lord after I'm gone. Now, that would be an appropriate thing to say, especially for a patriarch or a matriarch, somebody like that. I could see that happening. And I could see the kids and the folks standing around saying, don't worry, Gramps, we're going to serve the Lord and be faithful. And that would be a warm moment, wouldn't it? But what if suddenly at that point, Gramps turned, wheeled about and said, no, you're not. You're not going to be faithful. I know what's going to happen after I leave. As soon as I leave, you guys are going to fizzle and flop spiritually. Now, would that be an awkward moment or what? That would be really, really awkward. In fact, chances are if you were in that spot, you would find yourself protesting a little bit. No, Gramps, that's not going to happen. We're going to stay true to the Lord. We'll serve Him. We're going to be in church. Don't you worry about that. Wouldn't that be the way that we'd probably respond if that happened? What an awkward moment. Well, you know, that's how the book of Joshua ends. This positive, this upbeat book ends on this rather sour, negative situation where we have basically Joshua arguing with the people saying, I'm leaving and you're going to do lousy. And I know it. And I know you protest, but you're going to do lousy. I just know it. That's how the book of Joshua ends. Kind of surprising, isn't it, after all the positive things and encouraging things we've seen in the book. Joshua, here we find him bidding farewell, not to the leaders like we saw in chapter 23, but here we see him bidding farewell to all the tribes together in chapter 24. Now, predictably, the people, after Joshua tells them they're going to do poorly, predictably, they protest. And what they're actually going to do is they're going to make a sincere covenant that they're going to serve the Lord. And that's what we're going to see that they do. They make a covenant. And they even set up a memorial stone so that nobody's going to forget. We're not going to forget. We're going to serve the Lord just like we promised. Now, I'm not going to suggest as we go through this passage today as Christians that we need to make an official covenant where we decide that we're going to serve the Lord and we're going to write it down and we're going to go find a big oak tree on the yard and we're going to stick a monument there. I'm not suggesting that. Okay? But what I am going to suggest this, it's quite likely after you become a Christian, after you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that there's going to become a time or two where you're going to have to rededicate yourself. There's probably going to be a time or two where you're going to get off track and start to fizzle. And you need to stop and say, you know, Lord, my life is getting a little out of kilter. I need to get back to serving you. And I think as we look at that passage, that is something that we can say from this passage that we can directly apply to our lives as well. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for the fact that Jesus does indeed live. And that's how we can face tomorrow. That's the only reason we have any assurance about tomorrow and all eternity. Help us to understand your word now and to be encouraged to be dedicated to service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, unlike Joshua's farewell speech, as I mentioned, this speech, as we come down to the end of the book, he gives a summary of things, and he's going to actually be talking to all the tribes, not simply those who are leaders. What I've done, you can look on your handout, but I've broken down our passage this way. First of all, we have this recalling of God's continual help on behalf of his people, verses 1 through 13. And then this rededication to faithfully serve God, verses 14 through 24. We get this rocky reminder. Once again, there's stones set up. We've seen this throughout the book. There's going to be a witness. And then a rest in peace. We have three funerals here at the end of the book. Now, before reading verses 1 through 13, what I want to do is just draw your attention to where we're at. Look at verse 1. We're just going to camp on verse 1 for a minute. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And he called for their elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before the Lord. Now, what I want to point out is this. We are at Shechem. And if you recall back, all the way back to chapter 8, Shechem is right between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. This is where, remember, the children of Israel all gathered together, and at that point, that's where we had the blessings and the cursings, and they all shouted back and forth saying, we'll serve God. And well, that's a very special place. But folks, there's something far more special about Shechem and why this is significant that they're at Shechem. Okay? Here's a close-up, by the way. This is where you'd fit easily, you know, all your millions of people, this great big natural amphitheater. But it says in Genesis 12, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Do you realize over 600 years before this moment, this was the very spot. Abraham is coming through the land. His name is Abram. He's coming through the land, and this is where God says, I'm giving you the land. It's at this spot. 600 years later, we find ourselves at the same spot. So it's very significant where we're at this point. Here we are at Shechem. 600 years ago, Abram promised this from God. Now, we're going to read verses 2 through 13. And here's what I want you to notice. There is one word here repeated 17 times. That's fairly significant. See if you can spot what that word is, repeated 17 times. Okay, beginning in verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led them through all the the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did to it in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came out of the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers in chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to you to curse you. Now I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorites, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and drove out two kings of the Amorites from before you, not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Did you spot the word 17 times? It's the first person pronoun, singular, I, all over again. Israel's history dating back is all about God doing things for his people. He's the one that delivered them. He's the one that guided. He's the one that protected them. He's the one that's given the vineyards. He's the one that's given them victories, everything. Let me tell you something. It is not accurate for the President of the United States to say you did not build that. But it was accurate for God to tell the Israelites you didn't build that. because he is the one who, since their inception as a people of God, God is the one who has brought these people along and given them everything they have. Everything they own, everything they have, everything they are is all because of God. And let me tell you something, that's true for you too. We just celebrated last week Easter, didn't we? Easter is all about what? It's all about what Jesus did for you on the cross. He died for your sins. He did that to save you. You didn't do anything. You can't do anything. He's the one who did it. It's all him. Just like with the Israelites, it's the same thing with us, folks. It's all because of him. It's all because of him. And because Yahweh was solely responsible for everything that Israel was, everything Israel had, everything Israel owned, because of that, guess who solely ought to be worshipped? Well, God himself, Yahweh alone. And that's where the argument is going to go. In fact, look at verse 14 as we see this dedication begin. Verse 14, now therefore... In other words, because of all this that God has done for them, therefore. Now, before we read this, I want you to note two things. Two things stand out. And again, we have a repetition of a word. The word here is serve. The word serve here shows up 18 times in chapter 24. That's a lot of times for the word serve to show up. In fact, it shows up 7 times in verses 14 and 15. This is all about who you're going to serve. Who you're going to serve. Second thing, of course, to notice is watch this banter back and forth. This is pretty tense. This is a farewell ceremony of sorts, and usually these are warm and such, but this becomes very tense because they start arguing back and forth. Now, look at verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. 3 times, serve in the first verse. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a famous statement, isn't it? The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did all these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even all the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And then Joshua said to the people, now watch this. You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Ouch! That's not what you'd quite expect. If you forsake the Lord your God and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. See, they're starting to argue back and forth. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people answered to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. Basically, what happens is this. He gives them a multiple choice, doesn't he? Did you catch the options? They have 3 choices that are presented. A, serve the God of your fathers who once served beyond the river. That phrase shows up 3 times in the chapter. The gods beyond the river. What are the gods beyond the river? These are the ones that Terah, Abraham's father, and Terah would have worshipped. Abraham's background was pagan. Understand that. Okay? These would be Mesopotamian gods east of the Euphrates River. That's one option. Second option is you can serve the gods of the Amorites where you now live. And then the third option, there's only 3 options, multiple choice, serve the God, Yahweh, to whom you owe everything you have. And by the way, I'll give you a hint. The right answer is C, because I'm choosing to serve Yahweh. Now, that's a pretty easy multiple choice. You lay out the options, and then you give the answer right afterwards. And, of course, the people get it all right. They all agree, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, what's surprising, of course, is immediately afterwards, we have this pessimistic statement by Joshua, you won't be able to. And I can imagine all their faces falling at that point. I mean, here they are. They're all pumped up. Yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. And he looks at him and he says, no, you're not. Yeah, you're not. You're not able. He's holy. He's jealous. I can't imagine any evangelist saying that today if people all raise their hands. Can you? That just wouldn't fly, would it? What a pessimistic and perplexing statement to say, and God's not going to forgive you. How awkward. That had to be one of the most awkward moments these people had ever had. Now, question, why does he say this? Why is he so pessimistic? Well, I'll tell you why. He is pessimistic because he has heard this as a prediction. If we go back, we find in the book of Deuteronomy that God told Moses these very words. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they're going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. Assemble to me the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak with these words in their hearing, and call for the heavens and the earth to witness against them, for I know that after my death you will act corruptly. And you'll turn away from the way which I have commanded you. See, the reason why he says this is because Moses told him that God had told him this is what's going to happen. You know, he's not being a Debbie Downer. He's just telling the truth of the matter is God's already predicted this to Moses. I really don't think Joshua would get much of a crowd today as a preacher. I really don't. I don't think Moses would for that. You just can't tell people that they're going to struggle and have a hard time. What we want to hear are messages that are highly motivational and that pat us on the back, that make us feel good, and the end of every message is you can be a success, and you will be. And that's what we want to hear, isn't it? But the truth of the matter, that's not the way Moses preached. That's not the way Joshua preached. In fact, Jesus didn't preach that way. Think about Jesus' farewell speech. We were here just a short time ago. Remember the upper room? What did Jesus say? Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you? Or you could say, why can't I serve you? Right now, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. What a downer thing to say by Jesus. Or how about Luke? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a rhetorical question. Not much. It's going to be disappointing. Or how about the farewell speech at Ephesus? Fame, it takes up almost the entire chapter in the book of Acts. Paul's with those elders, the best church in the first century. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. Perhaps pointing his fingers at those elders. Some of you guys sitting right here will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Understand something. If you look at the way Joshua preached and Moses preached and Jesus spoke and Paul spoke, my goodness, think of some of the things said in the book of Timothy. Dire predictions, apostasy. In fact, before Christ comes back, what can we expect? Thessalonians, a great apostasy. Understand something. Israel has repeatedly struggled. In the wilderness, they struggled spiritually, didn't they? All they had to do was encounter a little bit of thirst, a little bit of tiredness over a certain regime of food, and guess what? They spiritually fizzled, didn't they? They fell flat. It wasn't that hard to predict that what was going to happen, was it? And that's why Joshua is not so pumped about their enthusiastic response. He's rather pessimistic, isn't he? In fact, look at 19b again. Look how he says this. You'll not be able to serve him, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. In other words, It's not easy to serve God. He's holy and separate from what you're like. It is not easy to serve God. Don't ever preach that to people. Jesus talked about counting the cost and denying yourself and taking up your cross daily, denying your life. Those are the types of things Jesus said. Jesus is concerned, Moses is concerned, Joshua is concerned, Paul's concerned, and I think what's crystal clear is the concern here is not some flippant, casual, yeah, I'll serve God. Sure, Gramps, you tell him before he's about to pass away. Don't say that unless you mean it. Don't be flippant and casual about telling God that you're going to serve him. He's holy. He's jealous. He might just hold you to it. Let me read this from one of my favorite Old Testament scholars, Dale Davis. He says this, "Don't you realize the sort of God you're dealing with? He is holy. He is not a soft, cuddly Santa in the sky who drools over easy decisions during invitation hymns." Joshua meant to put that blathering self-confidence that makes emotional commitments down, rather shutting its mouth and counting the cost, as Jesus said. In fact, I was thinking of, remember in Matthew chapter 8, there's a guy who comes running up to Jesus and says, "Lord, I'll serve you. I'll follow you wherever you go." And what's Jesus' response? "High five, let's go, buddy." Now, what's Jesus' response? Well, you need to understand, foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you realize what you're getting into here? Have you thought about that? Have you counted the cost? See, confidently blurting out that you'll serve God should require a bit more caution. In fact, in my opinion, it should even require a bit more caution when we make marriage vows. And a bit more caution when we get baptized. And a bit more caution when we decide to become a member of a church. Rather than, yeah, let's do it. Now, have you really thought through this and what you're signing up for? And then Joshua points out what's true, I think, for the Israelites and us as well. And it shouldn't be perplexing, and it's this. If you think you can make some big promise about serving God, and God, I'm going to serve you, and then live like the devil, don't expect to be forgiven. In fact, you can expect for some discipline in your life and some judgment. And folks, Christians do receive discipline, and they do receive judgment, and I don't care what preacher you've heard that said otherwise. Okay, it begins in the house of God, clear as a bell. That's what Peter says. Judgment begins in the house of God. Those are tough words, aren't they? You know? But I feel good because I'm preaching, I think, like Jesus or Moses or Joshua or Paul would approve. Think carefully about who you're going to serve. The multiple choice looks easy, but you know what? Once you make that choice, you got to stick with it. You really need to push it. And don't just make an emotional choice. Look at verse 20. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." Okay? And that's why you don't want to blow this multiple choice. The same God that can bless us can be the same God that brings discipline in our lives to get our attention as Christians. Now, after going back and forth with these guys, they are absolutely resolute that they're going to serve God. And so now we set up this rocky reminder that's going to serve as a witness of their rededication to the Lord, so to speak. Now, let's look at verses 25 through 28 and see basically what they want to do to help them remember this moment and not forget it. And it's not surprising because, again, in the book, we've seen rocky reminders all over the place. Verse 25 says this, So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a large stone and set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it was heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be a witness against you, so that you will not deny the Lord." So Joshua writes down, the nation is rededicating itself, and then they erect this memorial. There's a big oak tree there, and they erect some. Now, this is not the original. This is a Photoshop thing I did, right? Okay. Now, here's what's significant. Look at this. When you think back to Genesis, remember, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Wouldn't it be something if this is that same oak tree from 600 years before? Or maybe a sapling that was right next to the oak tree? There's a lot of significance. This is, and this is to get our attention. God makes promises, and folks, sometimes many of God's promises are pretty slow, but you know what? They always come true. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." And here they are all around this area now, arguing that they're going to serve the Lord in this land that God has given them. And we've seen this throughout the book. Other stone memorials, beginning all the way back to when they crossed the Jordan River. Over and over and over and over and over again, these memorials are set up. Reminders. In fact, it sounds a little spooky. I mean, when you read this, doesn't that sound spooky? And the stone heard? Whoa, wow. That's just a metaphor, isn't it? Remember Psalm 98:2. The sea will roar and the trees will clap their hands. It's a metaphor. And it's the same thing here. This rock, so to speak, is a witness. Years later, they could all go, "You know, are we really supposed to be serving God? I mean, did we really say that?" Well, all you have to do is go up on the hill and there's a great big rock under a great big tree right at Shechem. And it's inscribed on it, "We will serve the Lord." It's a witness. It serves as a witness. Question, was this rededication service a good idea? I mean, was this a good idea? Sure it was. In fact, I think it spurs these people on. And the reason I say that is because if we look ahead, let's look in the book of Judges. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. They served the Lord, except in one area. They did a lousy job as parents. Really didn't pass things on well to the kiddos. And then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. In other words, the kids chose option two, the gods of the Amorites. Probably the only reason that first generation hung on as long as it did was because of this moment. You know, it's not uncommon. It is not uncommon to become a believer and then spiritually fizzle and flop, is it? And then after a while, what happens? We rededicate ourselves and we get to where we're serious about serving the Lord. In fact, that's kind of the story of the prodigal son. I mean, he's the father's son. He goes out and lives wrongly, and then we find him later, "Dad, I've messed up." In fact, that's the story of many a person I have talked to. I remember growing up with numerous kids my age that made dramatic professions of faith and church and such, and then just really messed their lives up for 5, 10, 15 years. And you go back, and now the guy's an elder. That happens real frequently. Why? Because oftentimes we put our faith in Jesus. We know he's the answer, he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life, and then we get all screwed up. And then we rededicate ourselves back to serving God, and then we take off as a Christian. Okay? That's a common thing to happen, isn't it? In fact, I thought about having a raising of hands, and I knew I'd get half the congregation raise their hands on that one. Because that happens so often, doesn't it? In fact, if you're a Christian here today and you know Jesus is your Savior, but yeah, I'm not serving God. I'm just running through the motions and I'm doing poorly and I'm dying inside and everything I'm touching is falling apart. Maybe you need to rededicate yourself this morning. Maybe you need to sit down with the Lord and have a long talk about who you're serving. Which of those multiple choices is yours? Are you living like all the people around you? Or like some old traditions? Or are you serving the Lord? And you might need to do that this morning. Now, if you do that, guess what? You don't have to find a big oak tree and put a big old stone in the ground. But I do think it's probably a good idea to tell somebody. To have somebody as a witness. It might be a parent or a good buddy or a spouse. I need to start serving the Lord, and I know it. And I'm dead serious, and I'm not playing games. You know, like all the monuments in this book, it's all about a special moment. Those monuments were things that people could all go back and look throughout the land and see. These were special moments of overcoming something, an adversary, an enemy, a river. And as we close out this book, this is important to note as we close out the book. It looks a little depressing. Let's look at the last few verses real quickly. It came about after these things. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the territory of the inheritance of Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim in the north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which is a son of Israel, brought up from Egypt at Shechem. See, this is exactly the spot where Joseph gets buried. In the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, what you should notice about all three of these deaths is not so much their deaths, although it's important because you know how the book begins? The rest in peace of these three gates. If you go back to the beginning, Joshua 1, it began with a death. You remember that? Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua. So we began this book with a death. We now end the book on three deaths. And what's significant about these three deaths, Joshua, Joseph, Eleazar, each burial is on their own land of inheritance. And that's why it records. In fact, we have to go back over 400 years to remember Joseph's bones. He said, don't bury me here. When you guys take off one day, that was his farewell speech. Take my bones all the way back and bury them. And they get buried all the way back at Shechem. Folks, this is all about showing God has fulfilled his land promise just like he said. Now, it took 600 years, but a lot of God's promises are like that. Folks, you just have to wait and hang on. But they're going to come true. And that's what happens. Now, if there's one thing that should get our attention, besides the fact that it's important, I think, to sometimes to rededicate ourselves and dedicate ourselves to serving God, being serious about it, not being flippant, it's this. Do not miss this. God chose these people knowing they'd screw up. God chose these people knowing they would fizzle and flop, and he still loved them. God's not surprised you fizzle and flop. God's not surprised that you sin. God's not shocked and stunned. I can't believe she just did that. That's not surprising to God. He knows the end from the beginning. God chose you in spite of the fact that I'm a foul up and you're a foul up and that we'll continue to foul up. In Romans chapter 7, Paul's frustrated because he can't live his life the way he's supposed to. But you know what? He ends praising God. One day God's going to completely change all that. Thanks be to God. Folks, understand something. God chose you knowing you'd be a screw up. And what's important about that is this. If he chose you and loved you so much, knowing of all the mistakes I would make and you would make, what God deserves to be served by you? The God that loves you, not only in spite of yourselves, but knowing what you'll do and how you'll fail. That's a God to serve. Let's pray. Let's stand together. Lord, we do thank you that you love us so much that in spite of the fact that you know of the failures that we'll have in our lives, you chose us and you love us anyway. We thank you that you're not content for us to be the same, that you want us to dedicate our lives to serving you, and that one day we will be made into the image of Christ. And we look forward to that day. We thank you for this morning. In Christ's name, amen.